lie a prisoner for the Lord's sake. As God has called you, live up to your calling. Be humble always and gentle and patient too. Be forbearing with one another and charitable. Spare no effort to make fast with bonds of peace the unity which the Spirit gives. There is one body and one Spirit, as there is also one hope held out in God's call to you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Friends of Concordia Seminary, it can't happen here, they shouted a century ago, and in their bitterness, hatred, and animosity, brother raised up arms against brother. The political, social, economic, and environmental factors caused them to lunge and to reel, to pit section of the country against section, ideology against ideology, and even theological systems against theological systems, so that factionalism, fragmentation, and schism resulted. The conflict was on, and countless lives were lost as the blood of robust young men was absorbed in a merciful soil. It is our task to recount two concurrent movements which happened approximately one century ago. In the first place, the nation's bloody internal strife and how this affected the theological institutions of the Missouri Synod, and secondly, the church's peaceful merger of the two existing institutions, one located in Fort Wayne and the other in St. Louis. The fathers of the Missouri Synod were fully aware and cognizant of the grave and bloody conflict which was threatening to envelop them in 1861. Dark rumblings appeared on the horizon as murder and plunder continued on the Kansas border and elsewhere, with death and devastation, until these were finally transformed into the Civil War. Even the election of Abraham Lincoln and the rise of the Republican Party did not provide the stability so painfully sought. Some of the leaders of the Missouri Synod were fearful, and Walter wrote to a fellow pastor, "Pray also for us here in St. Louis. We are in grave danger since we do not agree with the Republican mob, this revolutionary party, which has now raised the flag of loyalty with unspeakable hypocrisy. Nevertheless, we are simply committing ourselves to the word, obey them that have the rule over you." But within the Missouri Synod reigned peace and harmony. Since its organization in 1847, it had maintained two educational institutions similar in many aspects, covering a wide scope of academic years, including both the preparatory and the theological departments. One was founded in Perry County, Missouri, and the other in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The Perry County institution moved to St. Louis shortly after the organization of the Synod, was designed to train theoretical pastors, while Fort Wayne was to produce men for the ministry with a strong practical orientation. Apparently, at the organization of the Synod,
some thought had already been given to the merger of these two institutions. However, the convention of 1860 took decisive action and resolved to merge these two institutions, even though structurally they remained intact. And among the reasons stated for this merger were the following: that it certainly would be much easier to preserve the unity of the faith if these two faculties were combined into one, in their efforts to prepare men for the holy ministry. In addition, it will also provide the faculties with the necessary opportunity so that they might specialize in their own particular fields of endeavor, and thus individually and collectively would be able to produce better trained men. A single faculty working on one campus would also have the greater opportunity to transmit the traditions of the institutions and to train their own successors more effectively.
As frequently occurs in discussions of this type, it was also stated that the total cost of theological training could be reduced through such a merger. It was hoped also that the faculties would be able to render greater assistance in the placement of the theological candidates. The theoretical department, as it was referred to, could aid, it was hoped, the practical department and vice versa in areas of mutual service. The more mature students of the practical department, it was hoped, would stabilize the student body. Though organic union was not contemplated, it was resolved that the Fort Wayne Seminary Department be moved to St. Louis and the St. Louis Preparatory Department be transferred to Fort Wayne. A month after the convention, events came to a rushing and feverish head. Lincoln was elected president in November 1860, scoring a Republican victory. But the South soon answered emphatically with secession. South Carolina declared this on December 20th, 1860, and in the early months of 1861, Mississippi, Florida, Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, and Texas followed. The organization of the Confederate States occurred in February 1861. Less than 6 weeks later, Fort Sumter was fired upon. Missouri stuck out as a slave peninsula in Northern Territory. St. Louis itself showed considerable pro-Southern sympathy. Both political parties in Missouri tried to force a decision favorable to their own cause. And oddly enough, when Lincoln called up 75,000 volunteers after the attack of Fort Sumter, Governor Jackson of Missouri refused to send a single man, but ordered his militia to seize the federal arsenal at Liberty, Missouri. Thereafter, he attempted also to control the St. Louis arsenal. Some 700 pro-Southern militia men encamped on the city's western outskirts, supported by President Jefferson Davis. During the spring of 1861, the seminary had to be temporarily closed because of potential skirmishes and bloodshed. At that time, the families of several of the faculty members, including that of Dr. Walter, were hustled out of the city for security purposes. Previously, Walter had written to a pastor, "The vicinity of our college threatens to become the scene of a battle between the forces of the administration and our state government. Consequently, we have had to close the institution." To this abyss, the abolitionist Republican Party has happily brought us, and to me the most disturbing thing is that our Lutherans, yes, even our pastors, have helped us to bring us to that point. This is a terrifying judgment and can easily lead to the destruction of our entire church. Let us together cry day and night to the Lord, and he may still have pity on us and ward off the catastrophe which we deserve. To his wife and family living now in out of danger in Jefferson County, Missouri, Walter also wrote, "I have just heard that a battle has begun here, but at quite a distance from the college. The arsenal and the Marine Hospital are manned by only a handful. Almost all soldiers have moved out to the camp of the Missouri State Troops and have begun their activities. Thus you can see how our precious God has graciously taken care of me. What will happen next, no mortal knows.
but we can be confident and certain that God will continue to rule and protect. Be not alarmed over me. Without God's will, not even a sparrow falls from the roof, nor a hair from our head. Why then should we fear? I am serving God. I am serving where God has placed me. I am not pursuing my own path, and because of this, I can rely completely upon his promises. In a postscript added later, he wrote, "The federal soldiers, as I have heard, moved back into the arsenal and hospital with loud shouts of victory.
They have taken the arms of the state troops
right out of their camp. This victory of the federal troops undoubtedly will make them unbearably arrogant, but God is thereby not yet defeated nor dethroned when he says, 'Thus far and no further.' Thus it will be. God is still living. Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" The fear and consternation of brother rising against brother is further evidenced by Walter's letter in reply to the question raised with respect to governmental authority. The questioner lived in the northern part of our country, in Ohio. Walter emphasized that a citizen owed obedience to that government which has authority over him. He continued, "I am writing this with a bleeding heart. It is entirely possible that you will be ordered to shoot us to death here. But God's word must be upheld. He is most marvelous in his judgment. May God preserve our Christians, that they will not become drunken with the staggering cup of our time, and at the end even join those who are eager for warfare, whom God will destroy." In spite of the precarious position and embroiled in local hostilities, the planned merger of the two seminaries suddenly was effected. In July 1861, the notice appeared that the preparatory school from St. Louis would open with the merged institution in Fort Wayne on the 1st of September. 10 days prior to its opening, in the midst of these unsettled conditions, the merger of the two seminaries in St. Louis was announced as taking place on the 1st of September, 1861. By this time, St. Louis had become a military outpost. Younger boys of preparatory school age perhaps would not be released by their parents into such a situation. Seminarians, at least temporarily, might be less liable for the draft in the state of Missouri. Undoubtedly, there were others who expressed surprise over the expeditious merger of the institutions, particularly during the unsettled war months. To Friedrich Brunn of Sweden, Germany, one of the strong supporters of the educational system of the Missouri Synod, Walter wrote, "You will undoubtedly be surprised when I tell you that already at this time, Professor Kramer, formerly of the Fort Wayne Seminary, is now with me here to begin lectures on the 1st of September, even though right at this moment, St. Louis is filled with troops and we are living under martial law. Besides all this, we are also threatened with a very strong Southern army. And as a result, all important posts have been barricaded and powerful batteries established. But the whole point of this problem is this," Walter continues. "Our preparatory school could not be opened here in St. Louis after we felt constrained to close it for a 3-month period because the boys, if compelled to, could not have fled the city as easily. The parents also undoubtedly would have been more reluctant to send them to St. Louis. The preparatory school, therefore, has been transplanted to Fort Wayne. Because of this, there is no room for the seminary at that place, much less for our St. Louis seminary to be moved there. Only St. Louis, with its fine facilities, offers the necessary room. The alternative would have been to temporarily close the institution. Danger exists everywhere.
Even though the danger may be greater here, there is not enough reason for us not to attempt to make a beginning. We will not stop crying to the Lord to keep his hand over our seminaries, that he continue over us with his shield of omnipotence and omniscience. If St. Louis will actually become the scene of battle as is feared, then we can still flee at that time, and soon thereafter we can return or begin elsewhere anew. Classes and difficulties continued. A seminarian who was in attendance during the trying and difficult days of the Civil War reminisced later about the dangers which had constantly threatened the institution. He wrote, "The city was threatened on two sides by huge enemy forces. General Price stood with a powerful force about 25 miles from Jefferson Barracks, and somewhat northwesterly, another southern force had gathered. A large number of St. Louisans sympathized with the South, and many southern soldiers had slipped into the city. The danger was grave. Momentarily, the city could be stormed. The citizenry was called upon to help defend the city. Because of these dangers, our faculty was ready to close the institution temporarily." This would have been the second time. "Many students, especially those of the practical division, wanted to leave. However, the great majority emphasized, we shall remain. We have enjoyed many benefits from the city, and now we will stay. A meeting of the entire student body was called to discuss what ought to be done. We resolved to volunteer our services to the mayor of the city and to ascertain whether we might not form a half company. A delegation of three was sent to him. We were received in a most friendly manner. The mayor praised us for our intentions and thanked us. He told us that there was already in existence a half company known as the Grays. We would therefore form another half company and elect a captain and a second lieutenant. Our classes at the seminary would be permitted to continue. However, we would be obligated to drill daily. That same evening, a major came to the seminary and swore us in. We elected student Reck, who had seen military service elsewhere, as our captain. Another student was elected second lieutenant, and August Crawl, who later became a professor at Fort Wayne, was elected sergeant. We drilled 5 days a week, approximately 2 hours per day. This situation continued for about a month or a little more. Besides the daily drilling, a guard stood watch during the night, and Sergeant Krull had to report daily to headquarters to receive orders. And after General Price withdrew his forces and the other southern general retreated before the northern troops, we students were again released from our oath and our guns were returned to the St. Louis arsenal. During the period of the merged seminaries, which, by the way, continued until 1874, when the former Fort Wayne institution was moved to Springfield, Illinois, the members of the faculty continued to work together with intense harmony and unity of spirit. In fact, one of them observed that they had cooperated as one heart and one soul. There was unity amid conflict. Though not in agreement with the Republicans, Walter urged that Lutherans, wherever they lived, obey their government. He encouraged them also to serve in military forces wherever called upon. He seems to have condoned the secession of the southern states, considering the situation quite similar to the German Federation during the 30 Years' War. It is also quite possible that he and others feared a strong centralized government in view of their experiences in their former homeland. But the students apparently did not agree with the faculty. One of the members of the First Literary Society recounted, "In the third year, the society was stirred by the distant rumbling of the pending Civil War. The slave question and the doubtful right of the secession of the southern states were themes which constantly occupied the minds of the members. In direct opposition to Professor Walter, who felt that slavery was justifiable on scriptural grounds and was a Democrat in his political views, the members of the Germania, the literary society, were almost all Republicans, as the speeches of the minutes show. For example, there was an address by August Crowe, sergeant of the student body during the Civil War, in which, in a passionate manner, he declared himself for the election of Abraham Lincoln and condemned in the sharpest terms the rebellion of the slave states as treason against the Union and the Constitution of our country. When coming to the political situation in the state of Missouri, save for the Union, as it has been repeated again and again by the faithful Germans, the speaker exclaimed, "You German citizens of Missouri, who have sworn always to abide by the Constitution and the Union, will you be unfaithful and will you break your oath of allegiance?" "No, no, never," continued the speaker. "We will either stand in triumph with the Union and the Constitution or fall and die with it. But the right and just cause must be victorious. It cannot and will not fail. Therefore, Union now and forever." And this speech was delivered just at the time the Southerners opened fire on Fort Sumter. A rumor which seems to have been particularly persistent even until recent times raises an interesting question. It has been stated unabashedly that the Confederate flag flew over Concordia Seminary during the early days of the Civil War. George J. Fritschl, in his History of the Lutheran Church in America, printed in 1896, averred, "In the days of uncertainty in Missouri, when it was still questionable where the state would go, whether on the northern or on the southern side, the flag of the secessionists flew over the seminary until the energetic northern general trained his cannon directly on the building." Even the renowned scholar, Werner Ehlert, in his Morphologetus Litteratums, Volume 2, stated, "The president of the Missouri Synod, Walter, at that time espoused the cause of the southern states. Before the state of Missouri took a definite stand, the flag of the secessionists waved on the theological seminary in St. Louis,
and not before the cannons of the northern army were directed against it was it pulled down."
This, by the way, was written in 1932. It is assumed that Ehlert based his account on Fritschl, neither of which is documented. When Dr. Ludwig Fierbringer requested documentation from Professor Fritschl, the latter responded, "I recall discussions about this as a boy in my father's home. I am no longer certain whether this story was confirmed by one of Walter's former teachers or not. I heard it again with all certainty, but I do not recall ever having seen it black on white." Now, what did happen? If either of these two authors has checked Der Lutheraner in the early 1870s, they might have squelched this rumor 90 years ago. In an article signed by the editors, the account of the Confederate flag story was vehemently denied. It apparently had originally appeared in Der Lutherische Kirchenfreund, a publication started a year earlier in 1869 by Dr. J.D. Severinghaus. The publication endorsed by the General Synod was quite outspoken in its antipathy towards the Missouri Synod. The Lutheraner editors reviewed the statement, clarifying the issue once and for all. I'm quoting from Der Lutheraner. "Honorable Kirchenfreund, it makes an onslaught and is successful with the help of a fib or a small lie, but this time it has attacked us with a huge fist-like lie.
and out of pure unionistic love, strikes Missouri in the head. It is most regrettable that the Kirchenfreund has lied itself into a tight spot. Its story, the Kirchenfreund story, is as follows. Notice the terminology. The Missourians have great love to do battle, and even if it is against their own government. During the war, they unfurled the rebel flag above the Preacher's College in St. Louis. Obvious evidence that they are casting our federal constitution underfoot so that their own despotism may become the more effective. To this, the editors replied, "We have nothing against it if Mr. Severinghouse, the concoctor of this myth of the rebel flag, dreams up such rot during the night and satisfies his own soul with such fantasies. But when he attempts to make us the object of hatred among our fellow Americans and sucks such a myth from his fingers and carries it to market in the Kirchenfreund with such viciousness, we feel constrained to reply. We hope that Mr. Severinghouse's malignment will be corrected when we herewith openly brand his scribbling as an infamous lie, and he himself as a lying slanderer who is not deserving acceptance among honest people. The truth is that during the war, the rebel flag not once flew over our college, but the Union flag repeatedly did. Now, let Mr. Severinghouse prove the contrary or withdraw his lie." With this, of course, is also shattered the rumor that the Northern cannon had been aimed on the campus, threatening the administration with bombardment unless the Confederate flag was removed. None of the histories of St. Louis, nor the memoirs of such generals as Lyon, Blair, Frost, and others, make any reference to the alleged incident. The entire tragic and confused period ended with the assassination of President Lincoln. Grant and Lee met at Appomattox on the 9th of April, and on the evening of the 14th, Lincoln was mortally wounded in Ford's Theater while attending the performance of Our American Cousin. In spite of the absence of radio and television, the news reached St. Louis the following morning. One of the students at the seminary at that time recalled, "On the morning of April 15th, 1865, the mailman who had delivered the mail to me for distribution to the seminarians told me briefly that President Lincoln had been assassinated the night before. Hastily, I gave the mail to another student for distribution in order to inform Professor Walter. I met him on the outside steps of the central building, located then, as you know, on South Jefferson Avenue. Upon my tragic news, he looked at me with profound shock. He did not express satisfaction, but only deepest pain over the death of the president. He asked me to go at once into the city to obtain more information, quite a distance at that time from the seminary campus. I did this and found the assassination of Lincoln readily confirmed, also noting that all business places and other buildings had already been draped in black. When I came back to the seminary, the flag was already flying half-mast. Members of the local congregation had been in the city and had substantiated the information. Memorial services followed in the churches, and Professor Walter preached at Trinity. His earnest sermon of admonition did in no wise indicate that he had not been a supporter of Lincoln, nor that the assassination had been God's judgment upon him. The president had also been his government. By the end of May 1865, the scattered forces of the Confederacy had laid down their arms
and the war between the states was over. In contrast, the unity of faith and spirit on the campus of Concordia Seminary continued even after the Synod once more, by resolution, physically separated the two institutions a decade later. Though the nation had suffered internal strife, among the seminaries there was unity of true faith in the bond of peace.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we celebrate our 124th birthday today, we naturally look forward to the major observance of the 125th anniversary of the founding of our seminary. And we want to make sure that we prepare properly for the observance of our gratitude to God for the grace he has shown us during these many years. As we do this, we notice that we have not been alone in the task that we have been privileged to carry out these many years, but that our Lord has given us a host of co-laborers, individuals, groups, and institutions. And so we wish, during this year, to recognize a number of them. It's apparent, I think, that we should start with the only sister seminary we have in our synodical affiliation in these United States, Concordia Theological Seminary of Springfield, Illinois. It's my pleasure, Dr. Freud, to present to you at this time a scroll which our faculty has authorized or drafted, which signifies our joy over the privilege of working together with the institution of which you are the head. The scroll reads, In nomine Jesu, the faculty of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, shares with Concordia Theological Seminary, Springfield, Illinois, gratitude to God for his blessings upon their common task of training ministers of the word for 117 years, especially when commemorating years of joint residence in St. Louis, 1861 to 1875, given on Founders Day, December 9, 1963, Soli Deo Gloria.
Dr. Fearbringer, on behalf of your sister institution, Concordia Seminary of Springfield, Illinois, I receive this beautiful flag with deep gratitude and thanksgiving to God for the wonderful years of association which he has given to us, and with the prayer that God will continue to bless both of our institutions. I might say that this is a peculiarly happy and significant day for me, having a brother on this faculty, having a great-grandfather and grandfather who were graduates of this institution, and then particularly being privileged to work together with you in this wonderful and significant work which we are doing in the Lord's vineyard. You have a great heritage. When one thinks of Concordia Seminary at St. Louis, the names of Walter and Pieper, Steckhart, and Fearbringer, both elders and younger, come to mind, men who have made great contributions to the work of our church. And to this history, we of the Springfield Seminary bring the names of Leah, of Thieler, of Kramer, and of many others who also, both while at Fort Wayne and at Springfield and here, have done so much to help and to work with you in this most significant work which we are doing. And I am particularly reminded of the fact that both of our institutions bear the name of Concordia, both looking back to the confessions which we confess in common, our belief in the scripture and in the Book of Concord, and also, very significantly, it seems to me, the speaking and betokening the relations which have existed between us and which we pray God will always continue, a relationship of harmony and working together in our common faith and in our common goals. May God bless your work and bless us both.
Let us pray. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to make ready the way of thine only begotten Son, so that by his coming we may be enabled to serve thee with pure minds. Through the same Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost
be with us all.
Amen.